I know that a lot of people today don't want to think about death. They don't want to talk about death. But you can rest assured that it's coming to all of us because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. But when we think of this man and the statement that he makes as he states his readiness for death, means that there was a heap of living that went into this man's life, into his career as a preacher of the gospel. And when we say today that a person is ready to die, it means that they have lived right. It means that they have lived the kind of life that's well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Paul said, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but to them also who love his appearing." In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 8. And in this particular passage, Paul states his readiness. Now in Philippians, the 1st chapter, he had stated his willingness to die. He said, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better," indicating that he not only was ready to die, that he had a willingness to die, realizing that he was going to be better off after he died than he was while he lived here upon the earth. And when you think about all the things that we face upon the earth, the hardships that we undergo, the tribulations, the trials, the persecutions in this life, even though for most of us, let me be minor, still, the place that the Lord speaks of in the Bible is much better than this place. And most of us are selfish when it comes time for a loved one, a friend, or a relative to die. We have a selfish interest because we want to keep them as long as we can, and that's just natural for us to want to do that and have that desire for them to remain with us. But if they are a faithful Christian, then they're better off when they die than they are when they're alive. In fact, when a faithful Christian dies, it's the greatest day of their life. It's the greatest day of their life. Now, until you understand what the Bible says about the death of a faithful child of God, you're going to have a problem with that statement and understanding that statement and why I make it. But when you understand the Bible, then you'll know that what I have said is true. In fact, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl should be informed enough that you know that death is not far from you. It's not far from you. I have seen young people, middle-aged, older people, leave home in the morning and never return. Now, they didn't expect death to overtake them during the day, but it did. Either by natural means or by accident, their lives were taken from them, and they no longer existed here upon the earth. But the Bible talks about this. You know, in Job, the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth as a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not," in showing that man is just here for a brief time. Now, James spoke of this in the 4th chapter of James. In verse 14, he says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And again, speaking of the brevity of man's life here upon the earth, even if we live to be 100 years old, that's not long if you look at the time that has already been upon the face of the earth, compare it with it. But especially when you look in the other direction, you look into eternity, and 100 years, eternity is not even beginning. A man made the statement one time, if you want to think about eternity, if you take an ant walking around a steel ball the size of the earth, and when he wears a groove deep enough that it cuts the earth in two, eternity is just beginning. Eternity is just beginning. I do not believe that we can fully comprehend with our finite minds eternity. I do not say the length of eternity because there is no ending to it, you see. And we just can't comprehend eternity because we measure everything in time. But even then, we realize that we aren't going to remain here forever if we are realists. In 2 Samuel, the 20th chapter and verse 3, David was conversing with Jonathan. And Jonathan's father Saul was after David and was intending to take his life. And he was in danger all the time. And he made this statement. He said, As the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Now that's true with everyone else. And sometimes I look at the other side of this, and in many people's lives, there's only a step between salvation and damnation. You know, when the invitation of the Lord is extended, and this is when many people obey the gospel, that if a person can take that first step, they just take that first step, then they can make it the rest of the way in their obedience to the Lord. But here this man was looking at it from a different perspective, and he said, there's just a step between me and death. And that's true of everyone in this audience this morning. There's just a step between you and death. That's all there is. So it is always at hand. It's just a matter of it reaching its conclusion in your life. And the man who is ready for death is a man who knows many things. In fact, he will know that he's been a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He knows he's been a good warrior. And that's what the Lord is looking for. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he said, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And this you and I must do. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, he said, thou therefore, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, endure hardness. So there will be difficulties in the life of a Christian. In the third chapter in verse 12, in the same letter, he said, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we need to be prepared to endure whatever is necessary in order to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord has provided us with everything that we need to fight the good fight of faith. You know, he didn't say, go out here and fight the good fight of faith and you're on your own. No, no. First of all, he's promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world, in Matthew 28. Secondly, he provided us and has provided us with the weaponry that we need and with the protection that we need. When Paul was nearing the end of some of his letters, he would say, finally, brethren, and it seemed a very appropriate way to end. And so as he neared the end of the Ephesian letter, he said, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the devil in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So you see, the Lord then expects us to take a stand. I have known Christians, and I'm sure you have too, who just sort of drifted with the tide. What's being taught now? What's the proper thing that people expect you to do? And that's the way they would go. But not so with a faithful Christian. The faithful Christian has taken his stand. And he is taking a stand that means that he is unmovable from that stand. If that's what the truth says, then that's what that individual is going to do. Now the Lord provides us in the following verses from Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. He provides us with a full suit of armor. Now the only place that he doesn't protect us is in the back. And you see, the Lord doesn't expect his children to run. He expects us to take a stand. Stand, therefore, having done all to stand. That means you're not going to be moved. You're not going to turn and run when the going gets tough. But you're going to get tough at that time and make your stand. And that's the reason why that he did not provide us any armor for the backside. But then he said, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our offensive weapon. And the only one we need. We can take the Word of God and we can defeat any false teacher in the world. Don't ever forget that. If you take the Word of God, you can defeat any false teacher in the world. You can defeat Satan. Now, if you want proof of that, just let me give you a brief illustration. In the fourth chapter of Luke and the fourth chapter of Matthew, After Jesus was baptized, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted for 40 days and nights. And we are told at the end of the 40 days and nights of temptation that there were three final temptations. They were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And the way that the Lord responded to these temptations, which Satan personally tempted him with, he would say, "It is written." And we'd give the word. He'd use the word of God. That's the way you and I should be able to do. You know, Peter said that we are to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us the reason of hope that is in us with meekness and fear. When we have sanctified the Lord God in our hearts. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. So the Lord expects no less of us today than he expected of those people in the first century. And we have exactly the same thing to fight with that the people had in the first century. And they're not; these things are not worn. They are new for everyone that is willing to take them on and stand and fight. So he knew that he had fought a good fight. In fact, he said, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course." He thought of himself as a runner, as an athlete from time to time. But he knew that athletes do not win unless they finish the course, and he so stated. And that you strive lawfully, he said, in order to be a winner. And that's still true. You know, Jude said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful that I write unto you and exhort you that you contend earnestly for the faith, once delivered to the saints." And here, "once for all delivered to the saints" is the way some have translated this, and that's true. You do what? You contend earnestly. Paul said in Philippians 1, "knowing that I am set for a defense of the gospel." You see, as Christians, we have a fight on our hands, don't we? We are fighting against Satan. We are fighting against all that have sided with Satan in this life, and there are many of them. But we are in a warfare with them all. And our soul salvation depend upon our success. Our soul salvation depends upon our success. And if we fail, then we lose our soul. This man knows that his earthly task has been accomplished. As Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or to have within my grasp, have a hold of it. But," he said, "this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:13 and 14. So here's a man then who knew where he stood with the Lord. And he said, "I know where I'm going. And I know what is at the end of the way." Therefore, he could say, "I am now ready to be offered. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go on to be with the Lord." There are many people who, as Christians, seem to think that somewhere out here in the future, there's going to be an opportunity or things are going to be right for them and they're going to be ready. But the Lord tells us to be ready now. He doesn't say get ready, you know. Like some of these signs you see along the side of the road, I'm sure you've read them through the years. Get ready. The Lord said be ready. Be ready. And so he said in John 4:35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto the harvest." You know, there are many coincidences in life, and I didn't say a thing to Greg about leading the song that he led a moment ago, but this is what John was talking about. It's harvest time now. And we need to be busy. And Paul knew that at every opportunity that came his way, he was busy sowing the seed and referred to himself as a seed sower. And the Lord then goes on to state in the next verse that the person who does the sowing will reap the harvest. And then he says that he will gather fruit unto eternal life. You see, he's not talking about sowing grain out here in the field. He's talking about harvesting the souls of men and saving his own soul. So that he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. In verse 36 of John 4. So isn't that what we really desire? to be able to rejoice with others of like mind who have lived a life for Christ as we are living and serving Him to the very best of our ability. And when this man knew that, he knew that he was going to get to rest. I think too many of us say, well, you know, I need to stop and rest a while. But the Lord talks about a rest for us if we're faithful Christians. In Hebrews 4 and verse 9, He said, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So I know that I do not receive that rest now, but it's out here somewhere in the future. Well, if we go to Revelation 14, 13, He said that He was told to write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, if we go back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter again, in verse 11, He said, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fail after the same example of unbelief. You see, the children of Israel, they didn't try hard enough. And they fail because of unbelief, because the ending of the third chapter of Hebrews clearly says, we see that they enter not in because of unbelief. That's all it takes for a person to be lost. It's just not believe, not only in God, but not to believe what God has said, not to believe the revelation of God. I do not refer to the book of Revelation, I refer to the whole New Testament. And we need to have a faith that is unshakable, that cannot be moved. No matter what the external circumstances are, internally we are not affected. We can't let externals influence the internals, that is, our mind and our heart. And we have to continue as this man continued. Now, this man knew that he had been a faithful servant of the Lord. And everything that the Lord had for him to do after he obeyed the first principles, or as some would say, converted to Christ, he knew that he was a faithful disciple. You know, it became necessary one time for him to correct the Apostle Peter, because Peter made a mistake, and he had to be corrected. But there's never an instance, there's never an example in the New Testament where anyone corrected Paul for error in his life. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul didn't make a mistake somewhere. But he didn't make a mistake that was going to influence the salvation of other people's souls. And so he knew that he had been a faithful servant. You know, when the Bible talks about a person being blameless, it doesn't mean that they do not commit sin. It simply means they don't let the sin stand. They take the steps necessary immediately to have those sins eradicated, to have them erased, blotted out. And every child of God must do this. And in the first epistle of John, he tells us that this is what we must do and the means by which it can be done. And that's the blood of Christ. Just as it removed the sin of man when he becomes a Christian, as Romans 3:25 says, for the remission of sins that are past. That's what baptism is for. It doesn't mean that you can't make a mistake again, but you can. Now, Paul was reluctant, to say the least, about obeying the gospel. But once he was convinced, the Lord knew what kind of servant he was going to be. And Paul is the same one that wrote then, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey as servants you are, to whom ye obey? Whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So you see, Paul changed his servitude. And that's the same thing that we do. Before we become a Christian, we are serving the devil. And when we become a Christian, we start serving the Lord. You see, we don't become so free that we're not obligated anywhere to anyone, but we just change our servitude and we begin to serve the Lord after this time. And so that's the reason why Paul makes the statement that he did here to illustrate this in Romans the 6th chapter in verses 16 and 17. And he knew that he had followed Christ because Christ had been his leader. You know, he wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that's still safe today. If you know that a person is following perfectly, completely what the Lord says, then you can follow that person as that person follows Christ. But if they cease to follow Christ, then you don't follow that person anymore. It's just that simple. There are at least two parables. Sometimes people run them together. But there are at least two parables in the 10th chapter of John. And in the beginning, he talks about a shepherd and a sheepfold. And when he says that the shepherd, he sendeth his own sheep out. You know, he's very careful in this. He sendeth his own sheep out. He goeth before them, and they follow him because they know his voice. Do you recognize Scripture when you hear it? See, that's the voice of the Lord to us today. When you hear a Scripture like this, every tub shall sit on its own bottom. Is that from the Lord? Well, I used an obvious one. But there are some others that are much closer than that. That may deceive people who do not know the voice of the Lord. And so you see, the Lord sends His sheep out, but then He goes before them. You can't drive sheep. If you grew up on a farm and ever tried to drive any sheep, you know what a futile effort that was. But if you go in front or get one to lead, then they'll follow. Sheep are animals that follow. And that's the reason why the Lord uses this as an illustration. It makes such a good illustration. And the people to whom it was being written at this time understood it perfectly. And we can, with just a little effort today, know that the sheep follow the shepherd. And the reason why they do this is because they know his voice. That's the reason. Now, in Luke 19:13, they find a parallel parable to that of Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. Here it's worded a little differently. And here he says that it's like a man going into a far country to receive a kingdom. And he called his 10 servants unto him and delivered unto them 10 talents. Now notice what he said. Occupy till I come. What does that mean? It means you're to be busy. You're to use what the Lord has committed to you. Your ability, the talent that you have, is to be used in the service of the Lord. Now, Paul knew that he had done that. And if you're familiar with the life of Paul as recorded in the book of Acts, and then as bits and pieces are revealed to us in his letters, you know here was a man who was committed. He was committed to the Lord, to do what the Lord expected of him, and he had done it, and he said, now I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Can you say that if you were to speak truthfully this morning? Could you say the same thing? Now, if you can't say that in all honesty and sincerity, then you need to make some changes. I've heard people say, well, you know, I think I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. That's not the attitude a Christian is to have. John says, hereby do we know. And that word is translated in the Greek word gnosis, which means to have complete and perfect knowledge. Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2. Then in chapter 5, he said, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. You see, this is something we can know. We don't have to guess about it. We don't have to speculate. When it comes to our soul's salvation, our soul's relationship to God, we can know these things. And He knows that He is bound for heaven and that reward which the Lord has prepared for Him. You know, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, He said, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, He says that you console me in my persecutions. Then he said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, why would people do that? Take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Sympathize and console the person who is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, because in yourselves you know that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. That's the reason why. They were assured of that. That must be the reason why Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. None of these things happen to them there, but the bottom line is, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, we reveal to God the condition of the heart according to where we are laying up our treasures. And He says that those treasures in heaven are better and they are enduring. Why? Because they are eternal. You know, people have fought over and even killed one another over an inheritance. And sometimes they weren't sure what they were going to inherit. I could tell you a story about something happened in Richmond, Kentucky when I was preaching there and conducting a funeral service one day with another family. And they were ready to kill one another over what was in a little cardboard suitcase. Had no idea what was in it, but they were ready to kill one another. So that sheriff had to be called. But he says that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. That by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they who are called might receive an eternal inheritance. That's the reason why He became the testator of the New Testament. So that we could receive an eternal inheritance. And that's what we all have to look forward to. He knows that the Lord is coming soon. Oh, this song that is sometimes sung, Jesus is coming soon, the second verse, and that is just as unscriptural as it can be. And no Christian should sing the second verse. Except you, whether you sing the first and the third or not, but the second one is unscriptural. But Jesus is coming soon. And the Bible says so. Now, what's soon to Him? I don't know. I don't know what time He's coming, day, night, this year, next year, or 100 years from now, but it's soon. Because He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Now, I take consolation and comfort in a statement that's made in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. When he talks about the return of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead, he said, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. He isn't going to send anyone to do His work for Him. When he says that I will come again, this passage says the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. So I know He's coming back personally to attend to this matter. You know, Psalm 17:15 says that I will behold His face in righteousness. Now notice it. And I shall be satisfied when I awake in His likeness. What a wonderful thought this is. That we will awake in the likeness of the Lord. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, he said, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So Paul was privy to this information, and therefore, he could write that he was ready to die. These are just some of the things that involve a man who is ready to die. You see, he's done a heap of living before this time, hasn't he? If you take a look at what Paul is talking about and others have spoken of in these passages of Scripture. But in Revelation 22:12, the Lord said, behold, I come quickly, and My reward is with Me to give to every man, now notice it, according as his work shall be. So who are you serving and who are you working for? This is extremely important. Because it will have such far-reaching effects that it will reach into eternity itself. Are you ready to die? If you're not, and you're not even a Christian, the Lord says that through faith we repent of our sins, we confess Christ as God's Son, and we are baptized for the remission of our sins. This is what the Word of the Lord says. Now, if you've done this in the past and you become unfaithful to the Lord, then you need to repent of your sins. If others know of your sin, you need to acknowledge or confess their sin. And then pray and ask God's forgiveness. If you're subject to my Lord's invitation, what are you waiting for? Why don't you come now while together we stand while we sing?